Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. In the context of the passage we shall read, the day before, the Lord Jesus Christ had fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with a few barley loaves, wondrously, had to take up the remainder in 12 baskets. He had opened the Word of God. When the people came to him the next day, sought him out. Did they seek him out because they wanted to hear what he had to say? No, of course not. They sought him out because he had fed them. He had fed them. Well, that's a wondrous thing. If God gives you the strength to labor for your bread, he still feeds you. It's he who does that. But he had fed them wondrously, miraculously. And they wanted that. Matter of fact, they wanted him to be their Messiah, King Messiah. They tried to force him into that, to make him a king. Why, if it had been God's purpose to set up an earthly kingdom, that sure would have been a perfect time, wouldn't it? But he would have none of that. Matter of fact, he would say to them, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Oh, they would come for bread. We have today what's called needs-based preaching. You grab people's attention. They have various needs. You appeal to that. And you say, "The Lord, here's the one that will meet your needs." Only that's not biblical preaching. That's the same type of preaching that people wanted, or the same type of thing that was wanted by these who came the next day to the Lord, wanting him to feed them, wanting the free bread that he would give. Well, he says to them in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, I'm going to be dealing with just verses 35 through 37, but I'll read through verse 40. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, there must be two different kinds of seeing the Lord was referring to here in this passage, correct? Because he'd already said in verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." Of course, that was an outward seeing. It's a wondrous thing. You think of those who were in the presence of the incarnate God, the Lord of glory. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into this world and manifest some type of outward glow or light or halo that would show Him to be the Son of God. Matter of fact, Isaiah wrote some 7 centuries before, there was no comeliness in Him that we should desire Him. He looked like any other man. They saw Him. They were in His presence. They heard the physical sound come forth out of the vocal cords of the Son of God. Can you imagine? But they didn't see Him. They didn't see Him. Because when you come to see Him, you're saved. When you come to hear Him, you're among the called. That's a wondrous thing, isn't it? So it's a different kind of seeing. Different kind of hearing. The greatest preacher who ever preached, or who shall ever preach, the Son of God Himself, who is Himself not simply the messenger, He is the message. He preached Himself. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the water. He's all of it. Not only the messenger, but the message. Delivering the best news that could ever be given to a multitude of thousands. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to Me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on Me shall never thirst. He is Himself the only one true need that we have. He is Himself the only supply of the one true need of the human soul, apart from whom and apart from believing in whom there is no provision at all for salvation from sin and eternal life. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We have those today who are claiming to be evangelical, who are saying, well, there may be other ways to get to God. That's a solemn thing. Because God gave one way. And when God says something, it is true. And when someone says, well, no, there are other ways, what's that calling God? We live in strange days. I am, the Lord Jesus said, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. But He not only said to them that He was Himself the true bread of life, but also that they would not, by faith, eat of that bread. In verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen Me and believe not. And throughout the history of the Christian church in the world, many have believed the Scriptures to be the Word of God, would defend them to the death. believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, as the Scripture reveals. Believe that His cross was the only provision for the forgiveness of sin. Recite creeds. Regularly attend church services. Who never believed on Him by a saving faith. Pretty solemn. Pretty solemn. There's not a God-called and God-sent minister of the Lord Jesus Christ who during the course of that ministry comes to know of those who can quote doctrine, who can talk the talk of Christianity, but who have never come to that what we might call the final step of surrendering in trust themselves to the Lord of glory by beholding what He has done for their souls and who He is, and giving up themselves to Him alone. And if you are not His totally, are you His at all? Probing question, isn't it? Well, the Lord of glory, the incarnate God, the one who came from everlasting into time, the one who without a human father, whose mother heard the words, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, came unto His own. And what happened? His own received Him not. Listen, I'm not a speck of dust in the universe compared to who He was. He preached audibly to men, and they didn't hear Him. He was in their vision. And they didn't see Him. They were taken up by the miracles, even His enemies. But they had not an inkling of what they meant. The Lord of glory, the one who brought everything into existence, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all they wanted was to have their bellies filled. To have their human needs met. When the life was in their midst, the only life that is life in its true, full sense. Was the Lord Jesus Christ discouraged? No. No. There's no doubt that He was grieved. For God, and He was God incarnate, makes it clear that He takes no delight in the perishing of the sinner. And when in the final outcome of this miracle, teaching, and the offer of eternal life in Himself, many who would hear him and hear words like, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Many who had professed to be his disciples would do what? They would go away. They would go away. That day, Capernaum would be filled. The streets would be packed. Thousands would be there. And they would all go away, except 12 men. One of them was apostate, who may have stood gazing over the shimmering waters of the Galilean lake, wondering what happened. And the Lord Jesus would say to them, "Will ye also go away?" Peter would answer, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, there were some who saw, weren't there? And there were some who heard, 11 actually. Out of thousands upon thousands. Isn't that solemn? "Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The gate is Christ. How many profess to know him and believe him, but deny him in actions and never bear fruit to the glory of God? Grieved, yes. You can almost feel it in those words he says to those disciples, "Will ye also go away?" Discouraged? No. The prophet Isaiah had foretold before, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." That's in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 4. And you know what I believe? You and I who are in Christ, who belong to him, you and I who desire that he be glorified in our lives, to whom we have given ourselves up unto, by the grace of God, he will accomplish exactly what he's purposed through us. You believe that? The Lord Jesus knew that, of course, in the perfect sense. He was not discouraged. One grand reason is to be found in the words of verse 37 and following. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Father's purpose. What the Father decreed would be brought to pass. You know what I find the doctrine of sovereign election and predestination to be? One of the most encouraging blessed truths in all of Scripture for the saints and for the preacher. The Lord Jesus knew that the Father's purpose would never fail of accomplishment. No matter how things looked, no matter the present outcome. But we want to begin our exposition here by considering from the text what sin has done to people. It's a sad day. So little is known of sin. Oh, it's flippantly mentioned. It's mocked at. And it's still as vile and deadly as ever. What sin has done to the people. We could consider what sin has done to the relationship of men to God, or to the devastation it has brought in human relationships, or the eternal consequences it brings to the soul that perishes in it. Sin sets men in opposition to God, rejecting His will, His right ways, choosing to please self, irregardless of what God commands, which is the cause of enmity or hatred, is it not? Severing the creature from the Creator. The natural mind, the carnal mind, is at enmity with God. Enemies, Paul writes to the Colossians of what they were before in Christ. Enemies in your mind. That was manifested in wicked works. This thing called sin has separated from God. It is horror. It is horror. And so little known. So little understood. If we understood anything of the enormity of sin, we would not complacently look at it and those who are perishing in it. And we'd hate it the most in ourselves. This generation of so-called Christians can put everything before them that is vile in the sight of God and complacently be entertained by it. Something is wrong, desperately, isn't it? See, I don't like that kind of preaching. Sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Everything else can come in place that belongs to Christ. Where is biblical Christianity? Where are those who say they belong to Him? When their hearts are in the world and not in Him. Then all the oppositions, hatreds, hurting of one another, wars, divorces, murders, thefts, deceits, general malignity in the relationships of people to people, flows from one devastating principle in human nature. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We want it for ourselves and we hate it when somebody else gets it. Isn't that so? By nature. What else could be the awful outcome of this transgression against God but the stroke of divine justice? The wrath of a holy and just God that must assign men to eternal punishment that they cannot avoid. You know what astounds me? If we had our hearts and minds open for an instant to see the awfulness, the true vileness of sin, it wouldn't take us but another instant to realize how merciful God is to the natural man. We wouldn't have any problem hearing the Lord's words and realizing God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God fills the hearts of even those who would never name His name, who'd spit in His face with food and gladness. Isn't that what Paul preached? And yet soon, every foot will slip. Soon, every single soul will stand in the presence of an infinitely holy God. Soon, that shall happen. And you tell me how disillusioned man is in his mind. And everything else takes his heart. But our text brings out more particularly what sin has done to all of the human race by nature, and displays most particularly that people are totally incapable by nature of accepting and receiving the only remedy for sin. Pretty solemn, isn't it? This is seen when we put two verses here together. Again, verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know something about sin? It does far more than defile. It does far more than simply incur guilt before the justice bar of God. You know what else it does? It debilitates. It robs the natural man of any inkling of ability toward God and His truth and His Christ. Oh, he can become very religious. Matter of fact, the world loves that because he can hide behind it and deceive himself. That so? Yes, it is. Men love religion, especially when it doesn't cost them anything. sin debilitates. This is the truth of the matter that must be understood. If the other glorious truth displayed here is to be understood. And there's another truth to be understood here. That those will be saved, and those alone whom the Father chose out of the world and gave to the Son to redeem, to save, and to save forever. And he shall not fail. His name shall be called Jesus. Jehovah saves. Jehovah Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. You know, if we understood that, if we understood the wondrousness of this sovereignty of God that we speak of, God is sovereign. And if the preaching of the sovereignty of God shakes you and me, that's a good thing. I would to God it would shake this whole religious age, that we might see God's hand of mercy work and move. Not only are men depraved, debilitated from being able to do anything of themselves, not only has sin reached every part of man with its filth and defilement, body, soul, spirit, mind, will, affections, not leaving the least part unaffected. Pretty solemn, isn't it? Ever look at the pictures of sin in Scripture? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot. Even under the head there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Is that what the sinner looks like in the sight of God? How solemn is it? And yet there's no fear of God before their eyes, and God is a consuming fire. Sin has not only brought its filth and defilement, but brought the incapability of doing anything about it. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The Lord Jesus can say to some, as in John 8:43, I think it is, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. He told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot know them. Sin debilitates. Not only has sin hurt men, not only has it wounded men, which would leave some room for recovery. It didn't just make us sick. What did it do? It dealt a death blow. Dead in trespasses and sins. Solemn. nor has sin left the will free from its debilitating power. The human will is not free. It is in bondage to a fallen human nature. And without a work of divine grace, we'll be kept in bondage. Except another free it. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the leopard cannot change its spots. And the Lord Jesus says to some in this book of John, ye will not come to me that you might have life. The will is bound up to sin. What a greater illustration of this awful fact could there be than that which is displayed right in our context? We say it reverently, that not even the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, not even the miraculous works performed in their presence and for them, not even the most wonderful truths taught by the Son of God would cause them to hear with the hearing of faith. I think it was the old evangelist Rolf Barnard who, for some strange reason, God in His providence got into Armenian churches to preach. And shook men to pieces with His truth. And a lot who have come to know the grace of God came out of that. I think it's He who said, the first time you hear the gospel, you're saved. The first time you hear the gospel. And that's, of course, a spiritual hearing, not logically putting together the awfulness of sin and that Christ came to save sinners and so I make a decision based upon this pure logic. No, that's not it. Salvation is a work of the Spirit of God. Salvation is a work of His grace and His power through the preaching of the Word of God. And when one is saved, it's because they have come to see the Son and hear Him. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? They would have Him if He would meet their criteria. They would have Him on their terms. They would have Him if He supplied what they thought they needed. Supplying the want of their stomachs. Breaking the bondage of the Roman yoke. Making them comfortable in their human condition. That's why we have the health and wealth gospel. So there can be a God preached who can make people awfully comfortable. Make them rich. Only there's something about the true people of the living God that's different from that. They have something else. A cross. The greatest bondage of these people, their only true need, they didn't even really know. religiously. People would listen to things true and claim him as their own, as they would have here, as long as other things, other needs were also added. You know what the religious world thinks? I'm going to make Christ a part of my life. Somebody saved that makes Christ a part of their life? No. What does he become?
Their life.
Their life. He becomes their life. But there's here a contrasting truth, a glorious truth. The Son shall save the whole elect company given him of the Father. In verses 36 and 37. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. The whole of the creation, all people in it, are in the hands of God to do with exactly as he will. And we don't have the right to question what he does, do we? The infinitely holy God will save whom he will. He'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will harden whom he will have hardened. And in the infinite counsels of God, we don't have the capacity to know why. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? It's his creation. He can do with it exactly as he will. And he does. The blessed truth is that there is such a vastness in the mercy and the goodness of God that he chose a great multitude out of this fallen race of mankind and placed them into the hands of his Son to save and to keep forever for his own. Isn't that what he was doing when he went to the cross? Securing the salvation of all that were given to him? These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to who? To as many as thou hast given him. How many of them will he lose? Not a single one. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus prayed for them, didn't he? He said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes, prays for those for whom he redeemed and those alone, which renders the teaching of a universal redemption dependent for its securing upon the will of man, wonder of wonders, the sovereignty of man, which is absolutely foreign to Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for those given him by the Father and for them alone. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's from Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. We shall get there, Lord willing, in our study in that great epistle. that the whole company of the elect is in the hands of Christ to save, that He will infallibly save them, is brought out unmistakably in two verses. Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," in verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." The transaction took place between the Father and the Son. The transaction took place between the Father and the Son. And the Father gave to the Son, by eternal decree, all whom He would be responsible to save. You know what? I love that. I remember when I was first in the gospel ministry. Now listen, it's a fearful thing to be in the gospel ministry, especially about the second week after you've been in it. I had all kinds of boldness the first time. Second time, I was scared to death. So anyway, in those early days, I got to reading some commentaries and reading about things and reading about the Lord choosing His apostles and choosing those whom He would send forth to preach the Word of God. And I read this, that when God calls and when God puts His Spirit in a man to preach His Word, and when God sends that man, when the Lord Jesus does that, He's responsible for him. I really like that. You know, He's responsible for me. But that extends to all of the elect. God the Father made God the Son responsible to save everyone given to Him. Isn't that good? So if you hear Him and you believe and trust Him with your soul and you look to Him and Him alone, and you realize by His cross and by His cross only, you are crucified to the world and the world to you, that you belong to Jesus Christ, then you're His responsibility. I really like that. Because I sure do feel the weakness in myself. Hey, you like that? What a blessed thing. What a blessed truth. This secured the believing of every elect soul. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. For salvation is only the possession of those who come to Him alone with nothing, to trust Him only with their eternal souls. They deposit themselves to Him. They give up. "I'm not trusting anything in myself. I'm not looking to anything in myself. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him unto that day." If you've committed in faith yourself in trust to Him, looking to nothing in yourself, given up to Him, who's responsible for you? He is. He's responsible. The Father puts the responsibility of salvation on Him, giving Him all that He would save. And listen, since He drank the last dregs of the wrath of God on your behalf, is He going to lose you? No. Stop the clock. Anyway, no, He's not going to lose you. So you see, I mean, this matter of God's sovereignty, we recognize in ourselves, we still fight with this thing of sin. It might shake us. But if it shakes you to Him, that's all right, isn't it? Certainly. It's a wondrous thing. Every one of these without exception possesses eternal life and shall be his at the last day, and that forever. As verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The believing soul who understands that they're believing in him, on him, trusting him, realizing that it's through the grace of God and nothing else, this truth becomes most blessed to them. Because if I had to do all the keeping of myself, I'd be in big trouble. Wouldn't you? But if he does the keeping, that means I've just given up. I'm not trusting in myself. I'm not looking to myself. I cannot do that. I know God uses means. But here, Lord, I give myself away. It is all that I can do. He does the keeping. I give unto them eternal life, and what? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Well, what wondrous hands to be in. The Father's hand, and the Son's hand. That faith is not the product of human nature or unaided will. It is the gift of God alone, we're taught in Scripture. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's what the Apostle Paul understood when he preached the gospel, when he went to the heathen places like the Syrian or the Pisidian, Antioch, and preached, and there was so much opposition to what he preached, and yet the inspired historian writes these inspired words: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. A quote from Spurgeon. Whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. Men would if they could, but it's there. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. And those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could but know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy. Well, if you believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God, if you have come as a sinner, knowing indeed your one true need, and if you've looked away from yourself and you've looked only to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, if you trust Him and Him only, it's because you were given to Him to redeem. And He's not going to lose you. I'm getting excited now. You know what? This is some blessed truth if we understand these things. The first thing you must know about this wondrous grace of election is that the promises of Christ are as secure and infallible as God's eternal and unchangeable decree. You cannot enter heaven or the mind of God as to know who they are or who they are not. It's not given us to know who the elect are. But in the strongest language possible, the Lord Jesus Christ says that if you come to Him, which is to give up all thought of your own worth as a sinner, and you come to Him in need of a Savior, and you trust Him, He'll welcome you. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let me tell you something. That is just as much a promise, just as firm as the first part of the verse. Isn't it? I used to hear it preached at conferences. Sometimes men go a little overboard. I used to hear it preached at conferences. Carolyn, I guess you did too at the time. I don't know if God will save you or not. Come to Christ and see if He'll save you. Ooh, that used to grate on me. So one time I kind of had it. So when it was my time to get into the pulpit, the Lord Jesus Christ never said, come to me and see if I'll save you. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, and you are contradicting the Son of God. I was never preached again like that, but I heard. He said, I don't understand that first part. Well, you don't have to. Understand the second part. If you truly understand the second part, you'll come eventually understand the first part. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, but I don't know if I'm God's elect. He didn't tell you to look in and see if you're one of God's elect. He calls you to come to Himself. And if you come to Him, will He cast you out? No. No. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is just as strong as the first part of the verse. Aren't you glad that's there too? If you come to Him not simply and only to a belief of who He is, but to Him, coming to Him means you're going to have to leave some other things, like you're going to have to leave your own works behind. You're going to have to turn your back on sin. You're going to have to turn your back on this fallen world. If you're coming to Him in truth. Because you can't go two ways at once. Some people try, but it doesn't work. If you come to Him, He says, I will in no wise cast you out. Everyone who comes to Him is welcome. Everyone who comes to Christ is welcome. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And you know what? You can completely believe His word. You can rest totally upon His promise. You can say, but preacher, I've been kind of shaken up. Listen, I get shaken up in my own preaching sometimes. But I know whom I have believed. And I know I can trust Him and rely upon His word. He cannot lie. And He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, you sinners, poor and needy. God's free bounty glorify. Then you can know that your believing in Him did not come from you or your sinful human nature. It came from Him. And as Spurgeon said, it will make you dance for joy. Your heart dance for joy. Thank God for His abundant grace, His electing grace, for without it no one would be saved. Without it no one would seek God in truth, because otherwise sin would keep you captive to its unyielding power. But if you come to Him willingly, wanting Him, and come to Him alone, come to Him freely, come to Him willingly, because He hath worked in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Then for the first time, you'll know how amazing grace is. What a gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ will save all the Father gave to Him, no doubt about that. And He will receive and welcome with open arms every sinner who comes to Him and will in no wise cast out. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.